Well, please open with me in your Bibles to Psalm 101. Psalm 101, and we'll read this psalm together. And the title for our message this evening is A Heart for Holiness. It's entitled in my Bible, Commitments of a Holy Life. But I like the title, A Heart for Holiness, a bit better than that, but both are acceptable, of course. So Psalm 101, we will read the 8 verses together, and we will mainly consider the first half of the psalm this evening. But we read from verse 1. I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily or secretly slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. One commentator said regarding this psalm that this is a psalm of wills and shalls. 9 times we have the word will used in this psalm, and 5 times the word shall. Resolutions, the commentator says, should be made. We should live our lives as Christians constantly with this sense of that we will do and we will live better lives, that we shall do God's word. This is to be the holy resolutions that we are to make. The same commentator goes on to say that, first of all, this should be with deliberation. In other words, we should dwell upon these things. We should consider the importance of living a holy life. Secondly, with reservation, if the Lord will, as the commentator says. And then thirdly, with dependence upon divine strength for their fulfillment. The Word of God tells us that we are called to holiness. We are called to a holy life. And this psalm, actually, which follows on from a number of psalms that are praise psalms, this psalm, and we have a quote in a moment from Spurgeon in this regard, this psalm has a change of tempo, if you like. This psalm is more about becoming holy in the sight of God. Now, an overview of this psalm, we could break this psalm down into two sections, In verses 1 to 4, we have the love of righteousness, and in verses 5 to 8, the hatred of wickedness, with the exception of verse 6. But generally, the two halves of the psalm are a love of righteousness and a hatred of wickedness. In that sense, this psalm is a perfect display or type of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is said of him that he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Thomas Lye, in one of his comments on this, said that Mr. Fox, and that's, I'm assuming, is the writer, Mr. Fox, reports that Bishop Ridley often read and expounded this psalm to his household, hiring them with money to get it by heart. In other words, obviously there were his hired staff, and he would give them time within their working day to memorize this psalm. That is how important he saw this psalm. What we have in the title, it's a psalm of David. And Spurgeon says this: "This is just such a psalm as the man after God's own heart would compose when he was about to become king in Israel." And again, you see that from the end of the psalm, that there seems to be certainly a connection here with what David is saying in regards to how he will run his household, but also the nation. Spurgeon says it is David all over, straightforward, resolute, devout. There is no trace of policy or vacillation. The Lord has appointed him to be king, and he knows it. Therefore, he purposes in all things to behave as becomes a monarch whom the Lord himself has chosen. If we call this psalm of pious resolutions, we shall perhaps remember it all the more readily. After songs of praise, a psalm of practice not only makes variety, but comes in a most fitting way. We never praise the Lord better. Listen to this. We never praise the Lord better than when we do those things which are pleasing in his sight. We can say much, can't we, of praise to God. In fact, one of the thoughts that came into my head as we were singing the Psalms this evening was that in my old days of hymn singing, quite often we concentrated on this constant theme of praising the Lord, and that is good. There's nothing wrong with that. It is good to continually praise the Lord, and the Psalms say that, and many of the Psalms have this main note of praise. But then isn't it good then to sing these other Psalms, which speak of holy obedience, holy resolutions to obey God, to follow God, to do his commandments? And that is what is missing in many of these hymns. There's not this sense of these holy resolutions. It's mainly just the praise and so on, which is good, but it's not all that we have to bring in our worship. Here in this psalm, we have holy resolutions, or a heart for holiness. And in fact, the one thing I noticed, even as I was preparing this afternoon, is how in one sense, again, this is a general observation, we see here in the beginning of the psalm, there's the general declaration, "I will sing of mercy and judgment, and then I will behave myself wisely." And it works from the outward to the inward. We see here the behavior, verse 2, the walk in verse 2, but then in verse 3 there's the eyes. "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes." And then it gets deeper and deeper. "I hate the work, the desire, and the emotions. I hate the work of them that turn aside." And then verse 4 gets right into the heart. "A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person." So it goes from the more outward to the inward, deeper and deeper. And in our holy resolutions, there needs to be this deepening and coming into our very heart and mind a desire for holiness. We are not to be satisfied just with the outward things. We are to desire a heart after God. And that is why David prays in the other Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart." David did not just want a righteous life, an outward life. He did not just want a religious life. David wanted a clean and steadfast heart and a spirit that loved his God. Now, as I said, we'll concentrate on the first half of the psalm. But again, it's important that both sides of this psalm are recognized. It's not just the love of righteousness. It's not just the love of holiness. But it is also the hatred of wickedness. In fact, we could say, couldn't we, that it's only when we truly hate wickedness that we truly love holiness. It's only when we're prepared to deal with sin and to renounce sin and to do away with sin and literally to slay sin in our hearts that we love God. it's so easy, isn't it, to say that we love God but love sin at the same time. To have this adulterous relationship, if you like, between God and sin. To proclaim our love for God, to declare our love for God, but at the same time, having a love for sin. And the scripture tells us that fresh water and salt water cannot exist in the same fountain. We have to be one or the other. We cannot serve two masters. And there has to be this dual relationship, yes. But the only way this dual relationship works is when there's love for the Lord and hatred for sin. And this is exactly what this psalm displays to us. The more the psalmist wants to love God, the more he declares that he will hate sin. So we're going to look at the four I wills in verses 1 to 4. In fact, I think there's five, but we're going to bring two of them together under one heading. So we'll look at verses 1 to 4 in the rest of our time this evening together. Now, the first I will is in verse 1. We see, I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will. It is a declaring of the intent of the heart that I will sing of mercy and judgment. Ralph Erskine, in his comment, says this: we have here the sweet work, the sweet singer, the sweet subject, and the sweet object. First of all, the sweet work that is resolved upon is to sing. It is a sweet work to sing unto God. I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. What a privilege it was even this evening to sing unto the Lord the praises of thy wonders, Lord, to proclaim the praises of God in song. That is a sweet work. We are called as God's people to do something that the most majority of this world knows nothing of. God has called us, Peter could tell us, out of darkness into light so that we might do this work, this sweet work, as Erskine calls it. But then we have the sweet singer, who in another place is called the sweet psalmist of Israel. David, I will sing. And this is a personal thing, isn't it? Not we will sing, not the nation, even though he was entering to become the king. He keeps this personal commitment. So it's not as we come together, just we sing. But every one of us must have this personal, I will sing. Just like David. Because if we don't come with that commitment, as soon as we leave this place, we will stop singing. Many Christians only sing to God when they're in church. That's not what David is saying. I will sing. I will be a singer of mercy and judgment. I will constantly praise God. It is me. It is my praise before the Lord and to the Lord. But then we have the sweet subject. Mercy and judgment. Somebody else referring to this. I'm skipping down my notes here because I think it's appropriate to make this point at this stage. It's mercy and judgment. Why mercy and judgment? We should sing of both. And someone has put it this way. First of all, because they are both from God. And again, here's another one of the blessings of the Psalms. It's not just grace and mercy all the time. It is mixing all the characteristics of God. All the nature of God is shaped into one beautiful book that we call the Psalter. Both are from God. But secondly, because they are both from love. Thirdly, because they are both for present good. The Word of God tells us that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So whether mercy happens in my life or judgment, whether God brings a good circumstance or a bad circumstance, we sing to the Lord. We praise him in that context, knowing that God works in all these things for our good. And then fourthly, because they are both preparative for heavenly rest. Somebody has put it that way. They are both preparative. They prepare us. Mercy and judgment prepares our soul for heavenly rest. And then finally, in Erskine's outline in verse 1, we have the sweet object of this praise. It is unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. There must always be this object that we're not just doing a religious exercise. We're not just meeting together to sing. We are meeting together to look to the Lord and to praise God. And therefore, with David, we can say, I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. There must be that heart of praise and worship for our God. But again, if we were to ask the question, what is there in the mercy of God in particular that affords or gives us grounds for singing? What are the reasons in the mercy of God? Now you see, we can talk generally, can't we? We can talk in a broad sense about the mercy of God. But what are the specific reasons or the grounds of singing that we have in the mercy of God? Again, Ralph Erskine gives us some answers on this. First of all, he says, from the freeness and the undeservedness of mercy. We don't deserve the mercy of God. And when we consider what God has done for us in Christ, we have reason to sing God's praise. We have reason to proclaim his praises. But then secondly, Erskine says, the unexpectedness of mercy. When I was expecting a frown, I got a smile. And we know that as believers, don't we? When we sin, when we do wrong, when we walk away from the Lord, and we expect the anger of God to come upon us. But instead, what do we find? The smile of God. The mercy of God. And this causes us to sing, doesn't it? This causes us to worship our God. When I was expecting, Erskine says, nothing but wrath, I got a glance of love. Instead of a stroke of vengeance, I got a view of glory. Just when we think God is going to say to us, that's it, you've just really done it now, you've really gone too far, that, as Erskine says, is when God looks down upon us and again shows us fresh measures of his mercy. But then, in the words again of Erskine, he says, the seasonableness of mercy is a ground of singing. Grace to help, the word of God tells us, in time of need, we read in Hebrews. We come to the throne of grace, and just when we think that we have come one time too often, yet again, we receive grace and mercy in our time of need. And that is why we sing. In fact, we could say, brethren, tonight, that the reasons and the times we don't sing of mercy and the mercy of God is when we haven't experienced it. It's only when we experience God's mercy. And brothers and sisters, tonight, this is not us trying to convince ourselves that God is merciful. This is when we know God has been merciful to our souls. You see, to worship God apart from this is vain worship. We need, according to Calvin, to study the mercy of God so that we might worship His mercy, not out of a religious duty or religious expectation, but that we will sing as a response to God's real working of mercy in our soul. So that we're not just doing what's expected of us. Well, we come here and we're meant to say these things. No, we truly worship God when we have felt, in reality, the mercy of God in our souls. And that we know God has been gracious to us. As the psalmist could say in another place, "How shall I worship the Lord for all His great bountiful works?" And I'm mixing translations up now, but the idea you've got. You know, how can I praise this God who's been so gracious to my soul? But then fourthly, the greatness and the riches of mercy make the recipient sing. It's not just that God has been gracious to us, to use an old phrase, bit meal. You know, just a bit here and a bit there. Or just enough that we need. But God has abounded, the word of God tells us. He has abounded towards us in love and mercy. It's the level, or it's the volume of God's grace and God's mercy that causes us to sing. What did we read this morning in Ephesians 3? The unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul's wonderful stewardship was to declare among the Gentiles these riches that we cannot plumb the depths of. But then fifthly, the sweetness of mercy makes them sing. God's mercy is not just free. It is not just abounding. God's mercy is sweet. There's nothing, you know, sometimes the way we, when we're showing kindness or mercy to somebody, we can do it in a sort of a reluctant way. There's a tinge of, you know, reluctance there. With God, His mercy is sweet mercy. God's mercy is free. God's mercy is abounding. But God's mercy is sweet. But then lastly on this point, the sureness and the firmness of mercy makes them sing. The word of God in Malachi says, "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." The sureness and the firmness of God's mercy makes us sing. In other words, we can come here today. I, as a believer, have been singing of the mercy of God for the last almost 30 years. And I can be assured today that God's mercy is the same to my soul as it was on the day when I first believed. It is sure and steadfast. It is an anchor of the soul that enters within the veil. God's immutability, God's unchanging nature. We can come to this God as a God who does not change, and therefore we can sing of mercy and judgment. Dear friends and dear brothers and sisters, if we did not know the mercy of God, we could not sing of the judgment. We would run from the judgment of God. We would be like those kings in the book of Revelation that say unto the rocks, what? Fall upon us. We can sing of mercy and judgment because we are within the loving boundaries of the mercy and the judgment of that God. The Chaldean paraphrase renders this verse, "If thou bestowest mercies upon me, or if thou bringest any judgment upon me, before thee, O Lord, will I sing my hymn for all." Isn't that a good paraphrase from the Chaldean? Listen to it again. "If thou bestowest mercies upon me, or if thou bringest any judgment upon me," as Job could say, "though he slay me, yet shall I," is it fear or trust? It's one or the other. Before thee, O Lord, will I sing my hymn for all. In other words, I will declare not only before God, but before everybody, the greatness of this God. You see, we're not like the world, are we? We're not like the world who says, well, as long as God keeps doing things the way I think he should do it, well, then I'll let God be God. The world's relationship to God depends on their view of what God should be. The psalmist here is praising the God who has dealt with him according to his way and his will and his means. And therefore he says, I will sing of mercy and judgment. Hugh Stowell in his commentary says this: this song of the sweet singer of Israel is peculiar to earth. They do not sing of judgment in heaven, for there is no sin there. They do not sing of mercy in hell, for there is no propitiation for sin there. Time was when the song was not heard even on earth, for in paradise man walked in innocence, and walking in innocence, he walked in the light of his Father's face. But we, as redeemed sinners, just as a contrast, it just comes to mind, it was said in the Garden of Eden, do not eat of this fruit, for in that day you will know good and evil. Well, as a result of redemption, we know mercy and judgment. That fruit brought good and evil. We have the fruit of mercy and judgment. God deals with us as his children. Not just, yes, he is merciful to us, but he also chastises us for our sin. And we praise God for that. We praise God that we have a Father who does not just, you know, like the earthly father who says to their child, now there's some money or there's a gift, now go away and stop bothering me. That's not our God. Our God is not an indifferent father. He's not one who just, you know, gives us things and then ignores us. No, he deals with us. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that we have a God who is so interested in us that he has begun that work and will continue at every point all the way through to glory, and even in the eternal realms of glory will still be dealing with us in that very personal way. There'll never be a time, and this will be one of the reasons why we worship God, because God is not just on his throne and getting all the adoration of his heavenly host, but he is in all his ways of dealing with them and with us. He is showing his continued interest, his continued love, his continued satisfaction in us. Isn't that wonderful? We sang from Psalm 89 earlier, and again on purpose, because in Psalm 89, similar words, but the psalmist goes further. It says in Psalm 89 verse 1, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. So maybe to use the comment from our earlier commentator, it doesn't say here of judgment forever, but of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations, for I have said, and again, notice here, this is a tremendous support for the continuing singing of the Psalms, because here Ethan, the Ezrahite, says, I will make known, I will sing, and I will make known thy faithfulness to all generations. And every time we sing Psalm 89, verse 1, Ethan's words are fulfilled, and God's words are fulfilled. Verse 2, for I have said, mercy shall be built up forever, thy faithfulness thou shalt establish in the very heavens. And it goes on and on. Well, that's just the first I will. That was the longest one. We will be brief with the remaining ones in verses 2 to 4. The second I will in verse 2, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. And we're in Psalm 101 verse 2. One commentator has broken this verse into three parts. First of all, we have the end desired, and then the means employed, and then the test proposed. First of all, the end desired. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Again, we are to make holy resolutions. We are not to say, well, you know, as the world often says, Asher, we're all sinners. And this is just the way things are. We're never going to be any better. No, we are to be holy even as our Father in heaven. That's the challenge. We are to be perfect even as Him. Now, we know that we can never be perfect in ourselves, but we are to aim for that perfection. We are to aim for that holiness. And again, notice here, behavior. Behavior is an unpopular word these days, isn't it? Especially for kids. You know, kids are meant to behave themselves. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. That was David's goal. That was David's desire. Yeah, he didn't always fulfill it. In fact, sometimes he missed it desperately and was anything but this. But this was his longing. Let us ask ourselves the question tonight. Is that our longing? Is it my desire to behave myself wisely in a perfect way? Or is it possible that really all I want to do is to be seen? In other words, and this is something we all have to challenge our hearts with, is my main desire to be seen to be like this or to be like this? That's a big question that all of us must face. Do I really want to behave, to be wise, to be perfect? Or do I just want the reputation? The Pharisees just wanted the reputation. They just wanted people to think that this is what they were like. And we have to be delivered from that type of religion. That we just want a reputation rather than the reality. But then notice the means employed. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? There's the means. How am I going to behave? How am I going to be wise? How am I going to be perfect? When God comes to me. When God dwells with me. I cannot be holy. I cannot be wise. I cannot be perfect. I cannot even behave, even on a human level, in a right way, except God grant me the strength by His presence. That's why God says that He would take out the heart of stone and He would give us a heart of flesh, that He would enable us to love Him, that He would enable us to live those holy lives. But then thirdly in this verse, we have, another commentator comments on this phrase, O, when wilt thou come unto me? And he makes these four brief points, revealing the psalmist's need of the divine presence in order to holiness. Second of all, his intense longing. He longed to be holy. But then thirdly, and here's an important one, because maybe you know your need, and maybe you have the longing, but you don't have the third one. Listen to this. His full expectation. That's the toughest of all. Because we can know our need. And we can even have it in the context or in the sense of a longing. But do we really expect? Do we believe that God will do this for us? James, that we're that we're studying at the moment. You know, if we come to God and we don't believe the thing that we're asking will be fulfilled, that we shouldn't think we'll receive anything if we're double-minded. If we're not clear, and double-minded means to be unclear in what we are asking or what we're expecting of God. The psalmist fully expected. You see, notice here in verse 2, it's when, not if. He fully expected that God would come to his soul and that God would do this for him. Do we have this full expectation? Do we believe that God is going to do this for us? Then fourthly, his thorough appreciation of the condescending visit, as the commentator says. But then our third main point on this verse is the test proposed. The test proposed within my house. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. There's the test, isn't it? The psalmist doesn't say, I want to be a street angel and a house devil. No, within my house. As the commentator says, where I am most myself and I'm best known. I want to be holy. And again, this is not, let's be clear about this. This is not about just doing the right things, but being the right person that God makes us to be. The work must start within. So it's not just about cleaning up, even though that's would again the main emphasis is on the behavior. But the emphasis must be on the inward. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. And that's where it gets to the inward, isn't it? With a perfect or true or single heartedness. Not a double mind. Not switching on and switching off, but having a single, whole heart and not being changeable in these things. The last two I wills will be much briefer. In verse 3, we have the third I will. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. What do we look at? The news agents on our computer screen, whatever it is. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Was it Job who said, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I behold a maid? I will set, and again, here's where the psalmist is becoming more practical. I am not going to put anything before my eyes that will give me a sinful mind and heart. I hate the work of them that turn aside. And these, it seems to be that here were people that were once in the path, once in the way, but they've turned aside. Just like in Pilgrim's Progress, where Pliable for a while goes on with Christian. He goes on for a while in the path, but then turns aside. And the psalmist says, I hate the work. I hate the way they go off. Again, he's not saying I hate them in particular. But I hate the work of them. I hate the way they go. I hate the work that they choose when they go aside. And then he says, it shall not cleave to me. There's a holy resolution, isn't it? There's a holy statement of intent, an intent of war. It shall not cleave. It will not hold on to me. I will not be tainted by this turning aside, by this wandering off into bypath meadow. I am going to stay on the path of holiness. And brothers and sisters, that is where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? We are not going to be sidetracked, and we're not even going to be affected by those who wander off into their own path, into their own way. Spurgeon breaks down the verse this way: the sight of wickedness is to be avoided. When seen, it is to be loathed or hated. And when felt, it is to be repudiated. Say those again. The sight of wickedness is to be avoided. When seen, it is to be hated. And thirdly, when felt, it is to be repudiated. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. And finally, we have the fourth I will, and it's halfway through the verse. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. And dear brothers and sisters, tonight we can make all the holy resolutions we want or we desire to, but if we spend time with wicked people and with people of the world, we will be affected, won't we? If there comes a point where we have to decide, I'm not going to spend time with the people of the world because they will bring me off. They will. The Word of God says we're to hate even the clothes tainted by the flesh. We're not to be stained by wicked company. I can say, in a word of testimony, over the years, I know the negative effects of spending too much time with people of the world. The times in my life, over my long period of being a Christian, relatively speaking, the times when I went off is when I was spending time with the wrong person. And here, let's emphasize this. It's not just talking about the world. It's talking about professing Christians who are not living the way Christians should be. In fact, that's more dangerous. I would say it's more dangerous to spend too much time with an unfaithful Christian than it is to spend too much time with someone in the world, because at least the lines are drawn with those in the world. But where the lines are muddied, that's great danger. A froward heart shall depart from me, and he qualifies that, I will not know a wicked person. In other words, I'm going to protect my heart. I'm going to put a hedge of protection around this heart of mine and not allow it to be affected by wickedness and wicked people. Thomas Chalmers, the great Scottish theologian, said this: a froward heart, by which I understand from wardness giving way to sudden impulses of anger, or quick conception and casting it forth in words or deeds of impetuous violence. A froward heart shall depart from me. I'm going to protect my own heart within and protect it from without. One last quote here from Spurgeon. He refers, the psalmist in this verse, refers both to himself and to those round about him. He would neither be crooked in heart himself, nor employ persons of evil character in his house. If he found such in his court, he would chase them away. He who begins with his own heart begins at the fountainhead, and is not likely to tolerate evil companions. Again, if you just pause there for a moment, we can test our own spiritual walk, can't we? By the company we keep. Who do I want to spend time with? Who do I enjoy fellowshipping with? It's always a concern to my soul when I see believers and they seem to be at home at long periods of time. Now, let me be clear here. I enjoy short periods of time, even with people in the world, as long as things are not sinful. But there does come a time when you spend so much time with people from the world, and even if it's not sinful activity, because you're not dwelling on the things of God together and not able to speak about the things of God together, it becomes a burden, doesn't it? So it's not just about sin, it's about our love for God, our love for Christ, and being able to fellowship together in the things of Christ. Spurgeon goes on to say, we cannot turn out of our family all whose hearts are evil, but we can keep them out of our confidence and let them see that we do not approve of their ways. I will not know a wicked person. He shall not be my intimate, my bosom friend. I must know him as a man, or I could not discern his character. But if I know him to be wicked, I will not know him any further. And with his evil, I will have no communion. We have in these four verses that we have considered this evening a test, a barometer of our spiritual walk, of where we are with the Lord. Do we have these holy desires, these holy ambitions to live for God, to live holy lives? Can we say that these words speak from our heart as if we had said these words? As if we had cried out to God, make me a holy man, make me a holy woman, make me this perfect example of what it is to be a Christian. Imagine if we had a church this night and where everybody in this room said, that's it. From now on, this is what I want. This is what I desire. No more double-heartedness. No more playing games. This is what I want, Lord. Oh, when will God come and bring this to pass? To fulfill the answer of this prayer. And I'm going to prove this prayer by making godly decisions about my companions and who I'm spending time with and what I do at home and so on. I'm going to show God that not just am I able to pray well, but practice well. Live well and show God that my prayer is a prayer of my life and not just of my tongue, not just when I'm in church, but when I'm in home, when I'm on my own and in the secret place, that this is my prayer always and continually. And that God will not be able to resist this prayer of my heart. That I will be like that widow woman who constantly begs at the door of the judge and ultimately receives her answer. Are we serious about this? There's a sense in which we will not be fully serious until God grants us these commands, even to pray this prayer, to really pray this prayer from a true heart, indeed is the beginnings of revival. Every one of us is responsible before God to echo the words of the psalmist. And as we finish, let us read again these words. I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave unto me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. But can I just say in closing, again, on a very positive application here. Look at verse 6. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. We are to make it our occupation to be in the company of godly men and women. David prays this prayer. He is becoming king. He is about to enter. And this prayer, these are the type of men and women that David wants as his companions. May God grant that we would have the same heart as King David. Yea, more, that we would have the same heart as Christ in these things. Let us sing in closing from that psalm. Psalm 101. And we'll sing verses 1 to 4. Psalm 101, verses 1 to 4. I mercy will and judgment sing. Lord, I will sing to thee. With wisdom in a perfect way shall my behavior be. O when in kindness unto me wilt thou be pleased to come, I with a perfect heart will walk within my house at home. Psalm 101 and verses 1 to 4. Let's stand to sing.
I mercy will and judgment sing. Lord, I will sing to thee with wisdom in a perfect way. Shall my be.
Father, we thank you for this psalm. We pray, Lord, that especially the verses that we have considered this night would be the prayer of our heart, soul, and mind. O Lord, enable us. Come to us speedily, Lord. Grant us this prayer. Lord, not because we ask it, but because we come to you in the name of Jesus, our Savior. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that this prayer will be true of every soul in this gathering. O Lord, enable us, strengthen us, Lord, in thy grace and in thy mercy, in the patient waiting upon God for these things to be fulfilled. O Lord, enable us, we pray. We give thee thanks for the refreshments that we shall receive. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.